We remain standing for the reading of the gospel. It'd probably be better if I chose the gospel instead of the hymnal. John's gospel, the 20th chapter, begin at verse 19. When it was evening on that day, it's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the same day that he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. The first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As God has sent me, so I send you." When he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Our children are dismissed. Children's worship? Not today. Never mind.
Oh, they are.
They are. I just work here. I don't really know what's going on. I'm just grateful the rest of you did get run out with them. So, we'll consider that another outtake in my ongoing ministry of outtakes here. They met behind closed doors, locked doors. They could smell their own fear. Grief and trauma competed with that fear, and fear was winning. We don't lock doors for grief, but for fear. Every creak on the steps silenced them. Every knock at the door terrorized them. Perhaps they sighed with relief and it was another friend. Maybe there were furtive glances up and down the street to see who else might be coming, to see if the authorities were coming for them as well. Whatever strength they felt faded into the night when Jesus was arrested in the garden, and the trauma of the cross reinforced their impotence. And they had to wonder if crucifixion was in their future as well. If they could do this to Jesus, what would they do to his followers? They're afraid, and they are grieving. They've lost their leaders, their leader, and whatever noble opinion they had of themselves as champions of the people. They've lost their purpose, and the door is locked. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, and the Holy One of God showed up in this unusual, unexpected, locked place. Not the place of worship where praise is shouted. Not the synagogue where scriptures were explained and questioned and debated. But the place of the sweaty smell of fear. He greets them with peace. It's not uttered in a holy place, announced in a hiding place, though. John's gospel begins with, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, the great philosophical principle, the great theological word, the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Things to discuss theologically, but here at the end of John's Gospel, he makes clear what that has meant and what it continues to mean. God in flesh among them, in a place of hiding and fear and disbelief. And he offers his hands. This is kind of a grisly part of the scripture. We skip over it because we're so familiar with it, but it's grisly. You see my hands? See the wound? Well, forgive me if I avert my eyes. And then they rejoiced. Just prior to this, Mary Magdalene had told them that she'd seen Jesus and he was alive, but they didn't believe her. They discounted her story and they discounted her. Meaningful faith stumbles whenever we discount someone or discount someone else or the group, when we see them as less. Had they just believed Mary, they wouldn't be here marinating in their own fear. Thomas got to marinate longer, another week. He says he has to sit for himself. A week later, same scene. The only detail that's different says the door is shut, doesn't say that it's locked. I find that interesting. And Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you." Gives Thomas the same routine, good look at his hands inside, invites him to touch him. It's a lot, though. Being dead and being alive again, that's a lot to take in. Thomas speaks for all of us who have trouble wrapping our minds around this, of changing the way we think about God and thinking about God as one who can have nail prints and a wound in his side, to think of God as vulnerable. They're all grasping for understanding, changing their minds about this Messiah that they wanted to be a revolutionary, pounding on the doors of Rome and inciting violence against their enemies. Instead, he's defining it as one, as a God who can be wounded, a God who's vulnerable. Yet the truth is, if you love someone, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to their hurts, to their death, to everything that happens in their lives. You're vulnerable too. It's testimony that God loves us. God is vulnerable to our pain. The woundedness of God has been revealed, and fear and grief are turning to joy. And he says, "I'm sending you on a mission. God sent me, I'm sending you." And this frightened group is now granted purpose. And he breathes the Holy Spirit, reminiscent of Genesis, when God breathes into the human creation life. Here's new life. All right. From goats to heroes. And then he says, if you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you retain sins, they are retained. And you have to think the air just kind of went out of the room. What do you mean, forgive? The mark of the Spirit is that we forgive? After all the trauma we've been through, we should forgive those people? After what they did to you, forgive the thieving Judas? Forgive his betrayal? Forgive that crazy crowd who could so easily be swayed to let go a barbarian? Forgive the one who assaulted me? Forgive the drunk who killed my friend? Forgive the criminal who violated my home? Forgive the spouse who left me? Forgive the parent who abused me? Forgive the Nazis, the hate groups. Forgive these people who are so filled with hate, they shoot up synagogues and mosques and churches. Some things and some people, I don't know if I can forgive. And some things and some people, I don't know if I want to forgive. But I notice he says, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So what is this forgiving, retaining power that's breathed into us? I think it's part of the larger power to isolate and defeat evil, the power to bring something good into the world. Forgiveness is too easy when it allows injustice to continue. Forgiveness is too weak when it allows harm to others. Forgiveness is too short-sighted when one is allowed just to shrug off the consequences of what they've said and done. No, the power breathed into us is a power to seek understanding, not make excuses. The power to search for knowledge and wisdom in pursuit of healing, not in pursuit of rationalization. This retaining is about accountability. And we retain the sins of a Hitler and all the Hitlers of the world so that there will not be another Holocaust. We retain the sins of racism and bigotry and hatred so that people can live in peace and safety. This forgiving and retaining requires us to identify with all of humanity and all of the wrongdoers who come out of this brokenness within them, out of their own woundedness, because we too are broken and wounded. Years ago, decades ago now, finishing a sermon in which I had lambasted child abusers, a woman waited around, kind of waited for everything to clear out, and she was the only one left when she approached to me and a rather ferocious whisper said, "I just want you to know that not everyone who abuses their children wants to do that. Some, like me, have even turned themselves into the police to stop, to get help." Forgive? Retain? Both. There needs to be accountability. There needs to be this retaining so her children are not wounded further. There needs to be forgiveness so that one who herself was so wounded by abuse, that this cycle of generation to generation to generation of abuse is not passed on, that it finally is stopped. It's both. Forgiveness is so complex. It's just a lot more than I can ever say in a 20-minute sermon. I'm already having conversations in the hallway about what this really means. I think for most of us, though, it gets hard because it's not just an academic exercise. It's very intensely personal. I may never get a chance to forgive those who shoot up synagogues and mosques and churches. They're somewhere else. I'll never see them. But the people who've wounded me, well, that's a different story. Ira Byock, in his book Dying Well, he's a physician in the Northwest who has worked with the dying for years. His book Dying Well says we have five things that we need to say to one another in that process of dying. Five things. And two of those things have to do with forgiveness. They are, "I know I hurt you, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And the other is, "You hurt me, and I want you to know I forgive you." And I notice they balance this forgiving and retaining. See, it's not just getting prepared for death. It's about healing. It's about being free from all that weighs us down. Grudges are heavy. They're just a backpack full of bricks. I told you before about my wife and I enjoying in retirement binge-watching television. And one of those programs is Heartland, a Canadian TV series. I see people nodding even now because they're watching it too. There's a character, and I know this is fiction, but it illustrates what I'm trying to say this morning. One character, Georgie, a girl, comes to Heartland. She was 1.5 years old when a drunk driver killed her parents. And she's bounced around to foster care, and it's not been good. It's not been good. And when she finally gets to Heartland, She finds a place, a home, and people who not only take her in, but people who adopt her. And then one day, her elder brother, she's now a teenager, her older brother sends her a newspaper clipping about the man who hurt their parents and killed them. He's out of prison now. After a 14-year sentence, he's out. And he's moved into a small town near where Georgie now lives. And she wants to go see him. She wants to be face to face. She wants a confrontation. And so she consults a teenage friend. That doesn't necessarily enhance wisdom. She knocks on his door and he answers the door. She doesn't know what she expected, but here's this person. And he doesn't know who she is. He's never seen her. And she doesn't say anything, but behind her, there's a woman and she's holding a baby. And Georgie panics and flees, gets into the pickup truck and runs over the fence, and she's created some damage. And so the police are called, reports filed, charges are brought. And when they go back to Heartland, where she lives, and the police officer's there, then it begins to come out what this is all about. And the grandpa in the series, who's like the grandpa you wished you'd had, they're easy to write in fiction. He goes and he talks to the man who was convicted of the DUI, who was convicted of killing her parents, and who's now filed charges. And once he understands, he withdraws the charges. But he says he wants to meet with Georgie so that he can make amends. How do you make amends for killing a child's parents? Georgie's father has come to be with her. He talks to her about it, but says, it's up to you. Well, Georgie's not just a spunky teenager with bad judgment. She's also a courageous young woman. And she still wants to meet with him. So her father hangs back. They arrange, but he hangs back in the room. And she sits down at the table with this man. And it's an awkward conversation. But he says, I have no excuses. I was 19 years old at the time, but I knew better. What I took from you is unforgivable. I just want you to know how sorry I am. And Georgie says, that your kid? When I was at your house, was that your kid? He said, yes, that's my daughter. She's 14 months old. And Georgie says, I was just a little older when I lost my parents. I don't remember my life with them. I remember my life without them. And it was hard. I cannot forgive you for what I do not remember. But I want to promise. I want you to promise me that you'll tell that little girl that you love her every day. And when she does too many cartwheels in the living room and puts a foot through the drywall, you love her anyway. And when she's a teenager and pretends that she doesn't want you around, you love her anyway, and you show up and you be there for her. Because the truth is, she needs him. And he can only quietly say, I promise. For me, that's the retaining and the forgiving. And the gift of the Spirit is perhaps this wish to bring something new and good into life. A good father where there might not be one. And maybe the first requirement about this gift is the courage to try to forgive. The faith to believe that this is, in fact, our mission. the vision to realize that forgiveness and retaining bring good into the world, even good to us. Jesus has said 3 times in this passage, "Peace be to you." And John concludes by saying, "I'm saying all of this that in believing you may have life." It's about bringing good into the world and about discovering freedom and life ourselves. It's the gift of the Spirit. Amen.